First reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 4 to 13, and it's on page 274 in the Old Testament section of the Bible. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things human beings look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah.
Second reading is John chapter 9, verses 13 to 34, and it's on page 1015 in the Bibles. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out.
About, as you see from the notices, the gift of sight and the gift of spiritual sight or spiritual insight, and then a few words at the end on how God sees us. I remember vividly an occasion some years ago when I wished I could see better. I'd flown in with a colleague into Kennedy Airport, and we were on a study tour of American East Coast colleges and institutions, and we picked up our hire car, and of course it has a steering wheel on the wrong side. Okay, you're driving on the wrong side of the road, and it's all an automatic, and my colleague had just put his eye drops in because he suffered from glaucoma, so he couldn't drive, so it was going to be me that was driving. Now, that was before I discovered varifocals. Okay, so I had one set of glasses for seeing the road, and another set of glasses for seeing the map and the instruments. As it happens, the maps are totally useless. They may have improved since then, but in those days, the American Hertz maps were just total rubbish. So off we set. I never, ever want a journey like that again. We were on the freeway, we were being overtaken on this side and on that side, and I dare say if they could have overtaken me above, they would have done so. And we were making for a hotel which we knew was near Radio City in Manhattan. Now fortunately, Radio City is a big, conspicuous music hall landmark. So in the end, we got there. But as I say, I would never ever like to do that again. Now I have discovered varifocals, so I can both see the road, and I can see the instruments, and I can see the map. Much better. It's so wonderful, isn't it, to be able to see. We can see the way to go. We can see the world around us. We can see and enjoy God's creation. We can see the expressions on the faces of people to whom we relate, and that's part of communication. And the major part of what I'm going to say tonight actually is not going to be about physical sight, but it's going to be about spiritual sight and God seeing us. But let me just begin with a few words about physical sight. There's a lovely old hymn about our response to creation. And it's not one we ever sing, which is a bit of a pity. It's "For the beauty of the earth, for the beauty of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies, Christ our God, to thee we raise this our grateful hymn of praise." Our response when we see it is to praise God. The heavens declare the glory of God. We see that, and we respond to that glory. That encourages us really to praise God for what we can see. But imagine that man who was born blind. He'd never seen his parents. How can we even conceive of that? He'd never seen those who brought him into this world. And now he can see them. How would we feel if we had that experience? I bet we would have praised God for what we could see. And I wonder if we always value enough what we can see. And as I thought about this, two thoughts came to me. And the first was, we don't just need to thank God and praise Him for what we can see. We actually need to look after it. One of the sorrows, really, until almost recently of the Christian Church, is that the environmental movement, the movement to look after the world around us, has largely been led by others. Very few Christian organisations have actually taken the lead in doing something about the environment. And I do encourage you to, when you look at what you see, to think, how can we, as well as praising God for what we see, be practical and care for it? And then my second thought is how important it is that we should use well the gift of our sight. Remember Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had some very firm and stern almost words to say about how we see. The eye, he said, is the lamp of the body, the light of the body, Matthew 6, verse 22. If your eye is healthy, then your whole body will be full of light. It will reflect that health. But if your eye is diseased, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? There's a kind of play on words there. The word for disease can mean evil. And it's as if you've got a figure of speech here that points to the fact that we have to be careful not to corrupt ourselves inwardly by what we choose to look at. I say this to us, I say this to myself. The New Living Translation really puts this quite powerfully. It says, your eye is the lamp that provides light to your body. When your eye is good, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is bad or diseased, your whole body is full of darkness. And if the light that you think you have is actually darkness, how great that darkness is. So I move on now to how we see spiritually. Thank you, Helen and Jane, for reading to us. And I think Helen enjoyed reading that story. I'd love to have had all the 41 verses of John 9. It would be rather a long one. I do encourage you to read that story because it's great. It bears the mark of the eyewitness. You have this man, and he loses his temper with the Pharisees. They call him in, don't they? And they say, what's happened to you? And he tells them, and then they ask him again. He says, listen, I told you already. And he said, you want to be his disciples too? No way, they say. And they chuck him out. And it's just so remarkable the way in which the vivid drama of that encounter comes through in John's account of it. Now, Jesus very often used a healing miracle to point out a spiritual lesson. And later on, I'm going to come to the spiritual lesson that he pointed out in this. But there's quite a lot in John's Gospel about spiritual insight. Just want to pick out some examples for us. The first is in John chapter 2. Mary realizing God was going to do something marvelous at the wedding feast through Jesus. She realized Jesus was going to do something. Then John follows that up in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. And this time, it's a bit negative because Nicodemus doesn't actually get the spiritual point. We know from later in John's Gospel that Nicodemus did get the point. But in John chapter 3, he doesn't. And there are some lessons there for us. Then in John chapter 4, there's that well-known and wonderful story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. At first, she doesn't understand, and then she actually perceives who Jesus is and how he could meet her needs. And if you jump to chapter 6, you've got a whole crowd of people, some of whom got the point and some of whom didn't, because in chapter 6, Jesus is talking about being the bread of life and about feeding on him. And some of them get it, and some of them don't. And then last of all, our man in the story, our man who was born blind, who came to see the true nature of the one who had healed him. I want to try and draw out some lessons for us as we go through those. And so much of what I'm going to draw out is all bound up with who Jesus is, what he promises to give to us, and what he's calling us to do. So let me start with a rather surprising one, and that's Mary. You remember the story of the miracle of the wedding. Everybody's gathered, the feast is well advanced, things are going well, and then Mary turns to Jesus and says, they've got no wine. Now there's a sort of frisson in the air. The host realizes that they've under-catered, and at any moment now the wine's going to run out, and Mary turns to Jesus and says, they've got no wine. And it's so easy for us then to misunderstand what happens next. Because if you look at the bold words on the page, Jesus says, is that a problem for me? What's that got to do with me? My time hasn't come yet. But if you read on, you notice Mary turns to the servants and she says, whatever he tells you, you do it. And there's an interesting subtlety there. And it's a bit to do with translation theory. Let me not bore you, but it's often difficult to see accurately the register in which the words are spoken, because we've only got the words on the page. We haven't got the exchange of glances. We haven't got the facial expressions. We haven't got the tone, and we haven't got the smile. Mary sees that Jesus is going to do something. However he looked at her, whatever was in his eyes, she turns to the servants and says, you guys, whatever he tells you, you do it. Because she knows that something is going to happen. People are going to be surprised. And something great will take place. And the lesson for us, friends, is let's listen and let's look carefully and be surprised, be prepared to be amazed by Jesus. Sometimes we're not prepared to be amazed. Sometimes we're not prepared to be surprised, and that means we can miss out on his blessings. So let's be prepared to be amazed by him. Nicodemus, next. So different. Here's a man who's privileged. He's a top man. He's part of the ruling council. He's well educated. He's well read. He pitches up and says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these wonderful things that you're doing except God's with him. Pause. What does he think Jesus is going to say? Does he think Jesus is going to say, yes, I rather agree with you. Let's talk about something. No. Jesus says to him, I've got something true to tell you. Unless you are born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That is not what Nicodemus expected to hear. And he immediately understood, despite his education, despite his being well read, despite his background in the scriptures, he immediately understood what Jesus said in physical terms, being born a second time. There's an interesting little overtone there, because the word John used, put in Jesus' mouth at that point, again, actually can also mean from above. That's the spiritual aspect of being born, rather than the time aspect of being born. And Nicodemus took it on the level of physicality, and he missed the spiritual nature of what Jesus was saying to him. Can you go back into your mother's womb, he said, a second time be born? No, said Jesus, you've missed the point. I'm talking about something which is spiritual. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. And the unspoken bit there is that he's referring to the prophet Ezekiel, whom Nicodemus knew and should have represented and understood properly. Let's not assume that we really do know, despite what we know in the scriptures. Let's always be prepared to dig deeper. Let's always be prepared to be sure we really are seeing the truth. Sometimes we have to put that learning aside, and we have to open our eyes and our hearts and say, Lord, what are you showing me from your word? Let's take that lesson away from Nicodemus. We know that he came to a knowledge of Jesus. He defended him, and he was one of the two who took his body down from the cross. So wherever Nicodemus started, he finished in the right place. So let's all seek, shall we, to finish in the right place. And then one of my favourite characters, the woman at the well. Just pausing for a minute, we've got this really exciting series coming up in home groups in the autumn. Our series is about encounters Jesus had with people. And Nicodemus is in there, and the woman at the well is in there, and other people are in there. And I do encourage you to be in a home group, if you possibly can, when we go through that series. And our summer Bible series is about John, so I do encourage you to come to the summer Bible series, where we'll try and dig deeper into John and look at the way he tells the story and how we can learn from the way he structures it and how we can trust the word we've got on the page. So, the woman at the well, let me come back to her. It's such a well-known story, isn't it? You can read it in John chapter 4. She comes to the well at midday. She probably comes at that time because she won't then meet other women who might whisper about her and gossip about her. And she meets Jesus, and he says, will you give me some water? And he then says, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd ask him, and he would give you living water.
Our version says, and surprise, that's another double meaning. Because the word can mean either living water or running water. And the woman understands it in the sense of running water. She says, look, it's a very deep well. You've got no bucket. How are you going to get the water up? And Jesus goes on to explain the sort of water he is talking about is spiritual, that it meets needs, that it blesses and chooses, it blesses the heart and comforts the body and the soul. And she says, I'd love that. And as their conversation proceeds, she says, I've learned something. I perceive you are a prophet. And then she moves beyond that, because if you read beyond the story, she runs back to her friends and neighbors and says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Messiah? And the answer is yes. She has come to understand precisely what Jesus was trying to teach her. Interestingly, that she gets it straight away, whereas Nicodemus doesn't. John structures the story very carefully, so we've got those two things together. You go from almost one extreme to the other. The woman at the well gets it. So let's think, how can we apply that to ourselves? She dreamt about having a drink, getting the water up from the well. But let's not restrict Jesus. He offers us so much more than we can dream. I love that children's song where we sing, Beyond Our Wildest Dreams. Jesus offers us more than we can ever dream of. So let's not just expect the unexpected, but let's expect great things from him. Well, then my fourth encounter in John chapter 6. This is a mixed picture. Jesus is teaching a whole group of people, and he says, I am the bread of life. He says it twice, actually, because they're slow to get the point. And he says, if you feed on me, I will meet your needs. I'm paraphrasing. The second time he says, I am the bread of life, the language is actually very strong and quite coarse. It isn't just the ordinary word for feeding, it's actually munching on, satisfying yourself on. And he's really pushing them hard and saying, you have to feed on me. Unless you eat my flesh, unless you really feed on my flesh and drink my blood, you won't come into the kingdom of heaven. And that is a saying which is too hard. And a number of them turn back and they don't follow him anymore. What they have failed to understand is how they need to depend on him daily, daily. In a special way, we encounter Jesus, don't we, at communion? In a wonderful and special way, in a spiritual way, we encounter him by the Spirit and we show forth his death until he comes again. But our dependence on him has to be actual day by day. We have to keep coming to him. I love the way that David Ronco used to say of being filled by the Spirit, I need to keep on being filled by the Spirit because I leak. And there's something very true about that. We have to keep coming back. There were disciples who understood this. When Jesus confronted those who were left later on in the chapter, he said to them, are you also going to go away? And as so often, it was Peter who answered for the rest. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to know and we have come to believe that you are the Christ. So, thank God, not all of them departed. And thank God, let us not depart. Let us know. Let us really know and understand and believe that he has the words of eternal life. Because that's what we enjoy now and what we will go on to enjoy. So now I come to the man born blind. What about the spiritual lesson there? Well, Helen finished the story when he'd been booted out of the synagogue, as the Pharisees had threatened. I'll carry on. Jesus heard, we start at verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of God, in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus hadn't just stopped with the obvious need, the need of sight, the physical need. He went out and sought the man. It's a detail it's easy to miss, isn't it? What's just happened to the man? He's been thrown out of the synagogue, the center of common and religious life, and he's been booted out. His parents are still there. They've not offended anybody, but he's been kicked out. And Jesus actually searches him out. And he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And invites him to respond to that. And the man does respond. He responds and says, Lord, I trust. I believe. And he worships him. I hadn't meant to say this, but I'll say it. Just notice how Jesus replaces the fellowship he's lost with a fellowship that's even better. He brings him into a relationship with him, a relationship which goes beyond Jesus, but a relationship that includes all those who follow the Saviour then and who follow him now. And let us, as a fellowship, remember how we depend on each other, how the strength of the fellowship is crucial for all of us. Over the years, there's been something of a tendency in Bible-believing churches, in evangelical churches, to stress very much the individual response. We have to challenge people. They have to respond. The transaction between us and God of belief and trust is important. And yes, it is. It is, because it's the basis of what joins us. But it joins us to the Saviour we have in common. As we sing his praises, as we pray, as we sit together in this place, we have the Lord Jesus in common. This fellowship we're part of is a fellowship that we belong to, where there are two-way obligations, where as people reach out to us, we reach out to them. And in these challenging times, it's important that we maintain the unity of that spirit in the bond of love, and that we do it by hearing each other, working together, praying together, and going on the journey together. I hadn't meant to say that, but I felt led to say it. And it goes back, I think, to as we were praying before the service, that the words would be the words the Lord wanted. So, almost finished my second heading on spiritual insight, but the story goes on a bit further. And you could say it goes into the bad news for teachers and preachers territory. Because in verse 40 of John chapter 9, look how it continues. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." "Are we also blind?" asked the Jewish leaders and their teachers. "Come on, Lord, you surely don't mean that." "Yes," said Jesus. "You have a problem. You think you can see, and it's because you think you can see that you are blind." And then, I don't know if you've noticed, but he then went on immediately to tell the story about the sheepfold, the bad shepherd and the good shepherd. The picture of those who had let the flock down, the picture of those who had led the flock astray, contrasting himself explicitly with them. No wonder they were angry. You see, these leaders and teachers were accountable for the way they exercised their spiritual insight. There is a lesson there for us. There's a particular lesson about accountability. There's a lesson for leaders, for teachers, for those who advise. There's a lesson, I say this to myself, it's perilous standing here and speaking to you unless you really wait on the Lord and speak the Lord's words. And all of us who lead, all of us who teach, need prayer. Our leadership need prayer so that they will honestly and honorably and clearly and in response to the Lord speak the words that he wants them to speak, and not the words we may wish to hear. So let's pray for them as they exercise that function. Now my third heading, how God sees us. At this point, I was going to allow you to listen to the wonderful Scots accent of John Gallagher, but he's got a very bad cough, so he can't do the Robert Burns. So I'm going to try and do it myself. Oh, what some power the gifty gie us to see ourselves as others see us. It would from many a blunder free us and foolish notion. What errors in dress and gait would leave us and even devotion. To see ourselves as others see us. Or, standard English, would some power that little gift give us to see ourselves as others see us? What about how God sees us? Jane read that wonderful story of the identification of the next king when Samuel starts off thinking, surely God's chosen this one, this one, this one, this one, no, no, and ends up with the one the Lord has chosen. And there are those wonderful words. The Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look on the things human beings look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God sees us, doesn't he, as we really are. He sees what we think. He sees what we really want. He sees what our motives are. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. He sees more than others around us. It's hard for us who are close to others to realize that God sees me and knows me better than Margaret does. I find that awe-inspiring because I know how well she knows me. But however observant, however far-sighted other people are, however close they are to us, God actually sees us more clearly. Now you may think, well, that's really rather challenging. It's not very comforting. I would like to put it to you that it's both those things. It is both challenging and it's comforting. It's interesting how Scripture is full of lots of things that both challenge and comfort us when we reflect on them. Because you see, although he sees us as clearly as that and sees into us, God still loves us. God still chooses us. God still redeems us. God still walks with us. God still saves us and preserves us. We may feel we let him down. We may feel we don't matter. But no, it is our Lord who sees the potential in us. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees the now and he sees the future. He sees where we came from. He sees where we are. He sees what he can make of us. He sees what he can make of us and not what we might choose to be content with. That is truly an awe-inspiring thought, that God has in store for us what we can't even dream of. He will surprise us with things that we may not know we can do. He will feed us in ways we never thought we needed. He will bless us in ways that we never conceived of. And he will walk with us, our Saviour will, all the way as we walk with him. Just be quiet for a moment before we turn to prayer. I'm going to pray two prayers and then hand back to Pete to continue in our prayer time and our praise. The first prayer, I'm going to use some words from a psalm, Psalm 139. Lord, you have examined me and you know me. You know everything I do. From far away you understand all my thoughts. You see me whether I am working or resting. You know all my actions. Even before I speak, you already know what I will say. You are all round me on every side. You protect me with your power. O Lord, examine me and know my mind. Test me and discover my thoughts. Find out if there is any evil in me and guide me in the everlasting way. And now we pray for ourselves as we go forward into this week. O Lord, equip us today with the humility which will keep us from pride and from conceit, with the graciousness and the gentleness which will make us easy to live with and a joy to meet, with the diligence, the perseverance, and the reliability which will make us good workmen and women, with the kindness which will give us a quick eye to see what we can do for others and the ready hand to do it, and with the constant awareness of your presence, which will make us do everything as unto you. So grant that as we go forward into this week, people may see in us a sight of the life of our blessed Lord. For this we ask, for your love's sake. Amen.